So the reading is taken from Genesis chapter 49, verse 28, all the way to the end, Genesis 50, 26. It can be found on page 43 of these Bibles. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field at the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, I am about to die in my tomb that hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father for 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived for 110 years, And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt.
Nick, thank you very much indeed for reading. And once again, very warm welcome on this lovely sunny morning. It's great to have you with us. If you're new among us, particularly warm welcome. And if we've not had a chance to meet, my name is Tom. I'm on the leadership team here at St. Nick's. Please do keep Genesis chapter 50 open in front of you as we look at that together. I was having lunch just over here, actually, on Monday with someone who comes to our Thursday lunchtime talks. And we've been reading through the book of Romans, and he asked me what I'd been teaching last Sunday. And so I sort of, I mentioned, oh, well, Genesis 48 and into 47 and into 48. And immediately he told me exactly what the passage was about and what I'd spent so long trying to say for about 20 minutes last Sunday. And it was about God's sovereignty. He's sovereign and control when it comes to who he chooses, when it comes to who is saved. And I was quite humbled by the fact that he immediately knew what it was about. It turns out he's been reading a commentary by Don Carson, who is incredibly clear and makes these things very clear to us. So he cheated, really. Anyway, I thought I'd better get straight to the point today and tell you just what this passage is about. Our key verse, this is really the key verse of the passage, perhaps the whole Joseph narrative, is verse 20. So no messing around. Here is our key point. God is in control even over evil. He's in control in absolute terms. So have a look again at verse 20 of chapter 50. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive today. If you've been with us throughout our series in this part of Genesis, following the narrative of Joseph, you'll know that the backdrop is that the God who is so gracious towards a humanity turned away from him made gracious promises to a man called Abraham. Promises that he would have a great offspring who would possess a promised land. In New Testament terms, what that means, of course, is vast numbers of people being brought to salvation and brought home to heaven through our gracious God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But these are the immediate promises made to Abraham. And Jacob was Abraham's grandson. And for Jacob, much of his life, it looked like the promises God made to Abraham were just going in reverse. So, yes, he'd had 12 sons, so the promise of offspring was sort of beginning to take shape, and he was kind of living in a tent in the promised land. But then famine came, and it looked like all the offspring were going to die for lack of food, and so they were forced to leave the promised land and go to Egypt. And it looked like God's promises were falling apart. But of course, what we have been aware of throughout as readers is that God was in control all along. Joseph sent to Egypt by his evil brothers in order to preserve life and to bring about the promises of God. And that is what is summed up there, isn't it, in verse 20 of chapter 50, that what they meant for evil, God in fact intended for good, to bring about these good promises. So that is the big thing we're going to see, that God is sovereign, even over evil. But we've got 3 points, and the second two really flow from this first one. So firstly, we're going to consider our sovereign God. And then secondly, our certain hope. Our hope is certain because God is sovereign. And then finally, we'll apply that, our final application, that is, in Genesis. We will continue to apply the Bible in weeks to come, but in Genesis, it will be our final word of application. So firstly, let's consider our sovereign God. One more time, verse 20. Have a look again. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, the more immediate context is that Jacob has now died, and so the brothers of Joseph, who originally sold him into slavery, are worried that Joseph has been harboring bitter feelings, even though he has shown forgiveness, and that now he's going to take revenge. And so I think they essentially make up a lie, and in essence it's this. They say to Joseph, "Dad said that you've got to forgive us, so please be nice to us." And this makes Joseph weep. I think he weeps over how little their brothers still trust him and therefore think of him. But then he comes out with this remarkable, profound statement. He's been reflecting on the mysterious providence of God, looking at what has happened in his life, and he says what we see there in verse 20, which reveals his understanding of what the Bible tells us about God, that he is indeed absolutely in control over everything, even the evil intentions of human beings. Now, I'm aware that that is a gigantic statement. It may have raised questions for you in your mind, which I won't be able to answer necessarily in a sermon like this, but it is very clear what we've been told about God's sovereignty, his control. We need to be careful, certainly, that we don't misapply that. God is not responsible for evil. He may be in control, but he's not responsible for evil. These two things are always held in tension in the Bible, that God is sovereign and human beings are responsible for their actions. The Apostle John writes, "God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Moses, the writer of Genesis, "God is the rock, his works are perfect and all his ways are just." God is not responsible or guilty of any evil. And that is what Joseph is saying in verse 20, isn't it? "You," he says to his brothers, "you meant evil against me." They did. They are responsible. It was them. They did it. But God nonetheless was in control. Last week, John Calvin made an appearance and helped us to understand what we're looking at. He's the great reformer who wrote a commentary on Genesis and most of the Bible, and he's here to help us again this week. He sort of just thinks about how you can hold these two truths in tension. When it comes to good, yes, God induces good in people. But when it comes to evil, Calvin says that God, yes, he acts by the hand of these evil men, but he does not induce the evil. No, they are the authors of their own evil and follow Satan as their leader, says John Calvin. When Spurgeon was asked how you hold these two truths in tension, human responsibility and God's sovereignty, he was asked, "How do you reconcile those together?" He said, "I never try and reconcile, friends. They are two truths, two good truths that the Bible teaches us, and we hold them together." One of the questions that, of course, is raised, though, is what is the good that God has promised? Well, he has promised his people that he will bring them safely home to heaven. That is the grand purpose of God, and that is his great promise. And so in that context, just listen, this is our final quote from John Calvin. I read this upstairs when we were getting ready. Those who help out so kindly, looking after the young ones, we go through the sermon together first. And as I read this out, someone stops and said, "That's an amazing quote. So I hope you like it." Here it is. John Calvin: "Whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his people." Now that is true. And God will use all that happens for the ultimate good of his people to bring them happily home to heaven. So there is our first point, our sovereign God. Is it true? Do you believe it? Well, of course, as you look at the life of Joseph, what other conclusion can you come to? As you study the obvious providence of God at work, bringing about his purposes through an evil action. But if you want any more persuading, where else should we look? Well, surely to the cross of Jesus Christ. Can you think of a more evil human act So when the Apostle Peter was preaching in those early days of the church, he says to those who literally were involved in that, in the crucifixion, "You killed the author of life." Can you think of a more evil act? And yet, can you think of a more prophesied moment in history? A more planned event in the chronicles of humanity? Oh yes, humanity was responsible, but God was in control. And that is what believers articulated in the early days of the church. Acts chapter 4, here is a great prayer. After a wave of persecution, the people of God turn to this truth about God's sovereignty. "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Isn't that extraordinary? Our God is sovereign. He's in control, even over evil. And we see that in recent church history. One of my heroes is Hudson Taylor, who first really took the good news of Jesus to inland China a couple of centuries ago now. And for a time, many people in the West thought that all that he had begun was to be totally lost when communism drove out missionaries from China. But when the nation opened up again, millions and millions of Christians to be found. So that what seemingly, and what indeed was, a great act of evil, nonetheless, God was at work bringing about great good. Now, he doesn't always promise to do that specifically, but he will bring about his good purposes and bring a great people home to himself in heaven. Imagine, just for a minute, put yourself in Jacob's shoes. So there's Jacob. He's had 12 sons, so the promises are beginning to unfold. But then one of them is taken away. And then this famine comes, and their lives are literally threatened, and so he has to send his sons off to Egypt. 10 of them go off, and only 9 come back. You can just imagine it, can't you, for Jacob? Is God really in control? Are these promises he made to my grandfather really true? As it all falls apart. But they were true. And God did do it. He established a great people. And we don't have time to trace it, but you trace through this section of Genesis, and time and again we're told the people of God, as these things happened, they multiplied, they multiplied, they multiplied. And of course, we are evidence of the truth of what we're considering. The church. That little fledgling people of God, which it was beginning to be established all those years ago. Here we are, down through the ages, millions and millions and millions of people blessed by God, brought into his family through faith. And so when Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," he really meant it. And we know it's really true. Our sovereign God. And of course, what that means is that our hope is certain. It's underwritten by who God is. And so we can consider our hope together in our second point now. I wonder, as you heard about this great sort of state funeral that Jacob enjoyed in our reading, well, I suppose he didn't enjoy it, he was dead, but you know, this great state funeral. What did you make of all that detail? Why on earth does the author spend so long telling us about the great period of mourning that was had over him by the Egyptians, and then this great sort of cavalcade out of Egypt into the promised land with Jacob's body, and then yet more mourning and lamentation, all the rest of it. What did you make of those scenes? Well, of course, they are really a picture of God's great promise. Immediately, the promise that he had made to Abraham to bring out a host of people with great possessions from Egypt after 400 years of bondage into the promised land. This is sort of, you could say, an enacted prophecy, a picture of what God had said he would do. And it is an extraordinary picture. I was looking at pictures of Queen Victoria's funeral. They had hundreds of guardsmen in their red tunics and bearskins and all these dignitaries just lying through the streets for Queen Victoria's funeral in Windsor, and throngs of people. And that really is the scene here, this great exodus from Egypt of chariots and horses and people accompanying them. And it is, of course, what God would then do for his people when he himself, with a great column of smoke and fire at night, would lead his people out of Egypt and into the promised land, this time being chased by horses and chariots who would be thwarted by the sovereign God. And so as we close the book of Genesis, that is what we're being pointed to. We're being pointed to the Exodus. The Exodus itself being just a picture of God's ultimate purposes for his people. One day, I've been loving singing this morning and being sort of sung to by blokes behind me. It's been great. We've been considering our future. Our Lord Jesus Christ will one day return into our world and gather his people together. Evil will no longer be permitted. Justice will be reckoned for all that anyone has ever done. Every wrong will be righted, peace will be established, and God's people will be brought home. Mark chapter 13. After tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. The powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And so will begin the great and final exodus from this earth. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, that will be you. Resurrection morning, raised to glory. Brought home by God when Jesus returns. I've been following a friend on Facebook who's a missionary in Moldova. I mentioned him on Wednesday night as we're thinking about suffering in our review of Romans. And at the time, war hadn't yet begun. But he's been sort of giving updates on Facebook of families he's looking after, putting out prayer requests, families still trying to get across the border, being split up. And at the end of every harrowing update, really, though there's so much joy in the midst of it, it seems. But at the end of each post, he says the same thing. Come, Lord Jesus. And that is the Christian hope. That is everything for the Christian. That one day, our Savior will come again. That this world won't be allowed to spin on with all this evil forever. One day God will draw a line and send his Son from his throne in heaven and gather us together. And so we pray every time we meet. This is why we need to meet together. We say together, come Lord Jesus, don't we? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That is the Christian hope. So our sovereign God and our certain hope. It really is a certainty. And this is what Jacob was looking forward to. But do you notice the little detail we get at the end of chapter 49 when Jacob finally dies? Remember, he was a man of faith. He's got his eyes on the land because it's a real promise from God, which is really significant because of what it points to. And he's arranged that when he dies, his bones are to be brought from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land. But he dies in Egypt. That's where he actually is. He's not with his fathers. But notice what we're told in verse 33. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Right then, right there, God took him home. You know, Jesus on the cross next to the thief who puts his trust in him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And every soul that clings to Christ immediately taken home to heaven to await resurrection morning. Here is our hope. It is certain. And so what should we do with that? Well, our final application. I think we need to be careful how we apply the sovereignty of God and therefore the certainty of our hope. Did you notice all of the weeping and the mourning and the lamentation? Again, we're just told about it over and over and over. Again, I get the impression that Joseph is the sort of guy that is always in tears at the end of a romantic comedy. He was an emotional chap, understandably. But there's so much of it, isn't there? National, sort of whole-scale weeping. And of course, the sovereignty of God and the certainty of our hope doesn't mean that we have to be sort of robotic or fatalistic and detached from the real emotion that comes with living in a world where there is evil and where there is death. But at the same time, do you notice that through Joseph's tears, we see in him, in the glimmer of his eye, the far distant future that God had promised to him. He was a man of great faith. What were his dying concerns? You know, what you're concerned about when you die, I think probably does reflect what you were concerned about your whole life. And so here's Joseph. He's a prime minister of Egypt, basically. Huge wealth, power, lands maybe. Many concerns. But what was his dying concern? Well, his dying concern were the promises of God, the future that God had revealed to his grandfather and father. And so we've been considering for a couple of weeks now how the New Testament applies the faith of people like Jacob and Joseph. And Hebrews 11, 22 says this. We won't turn there because of time. By faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. It's extraordinary, isn't it? He knew from his grandfather that it would be 400 years of bondage in Egypt for his family. Soon about to start happening. And yet he looks 400 years into the future. Just think how long ago 400 years was. What was the date? I don't know. It was a long time ago. Back in the good old days. And if you're me, anyway. It's a long time. But Joseph looks 400 years into the future and he says, God will do it. Where will you be in 400 years' time? If you're a Christian, you will say, I'll be in the new creation. I'll be with Jesus. I'll be gazing on the face of God. And that was Joseph. He was entirely focused on the future that God had promised. Have a look with me at verse 25 of chapter 50. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So God will visit you. He's speaking there of the Exodus. God will do it. And when he does it, I want you to carry my bones up. So make a coffin and find somewhere safe to store my bones for the next 400 years so that every generation have their eyes fixed on the future, just as he did. And you know, as Joseph does this, he's throwing his lot in with the people of God rather than Egypt, where he's so wealthy and successful. He's throwing the lot of his children and their offspring in with Israel, who are about to go into slavery. Now that's faith, isn't it? To say, I'm going to tie the future of my children to the promises, the invisible promises of God, rather than the treasures of Egypt or whatever it might be. This was Joseph. Here is faith. And Hebrews 12 then encourages us, having pointed us to Joseph, to lay aside every sin that clings so closely and prevents us from running the race, continuing to endure in the faith as we wait, as we wait, as we wait for heaven. And that could be all sorts of sins, couldn't it? They talk about the golden handcuffs in the city. You know, you get the big salary and then you can get the big home and the big holidays and all the rest, and suddenly I'm bound to the person that pays me in a way that I wasn't before, and slowly anxious and concerned about things which in eternity don't matter that much. And there's all sorts of things. J.C. Ryle, though, he puts it this way. In a sermon he preached on the return of Jesus, he said to his congregation, "Have your hearts packed up and be ready to be gone." That's the Christian. I don't really live in this world. I'm just passing through. So have your hearts packed up and ready to be gone. Our God is sovereign, and therefore our hope is certain. And so let that fill your horizon. Let's pray together. Father, we do indeed pray, come, Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to live in light of what you have promised, of this great and glorious final day. As a people, we pray that you will help us as we see evil all around us, to know that you will bring about your good purposes, even in the midst of it, for your people. Help us not to speculate about how you might do that. Help us not to claim promises that you haven't made, but help us cling to those which you have. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.